This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. One of the beautiful things about the Quran is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala displays everything and portrays everything in such graphic details. So if you remember when we were doing the tafsir of Surah Al-Adiyat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the horses that are running in the depth of the night, and then due to the hooves of the horses hitting the ground, the sparks are coming out. Such vivid imagery. Similarly, in these three surahs that we've been covering for the past 2 weeks, we did Surah Infitar, we did Idha Sama'u Inshaqqat, and tonight we're concluded with Surah At-Takwir. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says about these three surahs, as reported in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, that whoever wants to see what the Day of Judgment will look like, then let him read these three surahs. Whoever wants to see what the Day of Judgment will look like, yarhamukallah. Whoever wants to see what the Day of Judgment will look like, then let him read these three surahs. إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْشَقَّتْ and Surah At-Takwir, the surah that we're doing tonight. So these three surahs, their emphasis is on the Day of Judgment. Now, while the primary emphasis of these three surahs was on the Day of Judgment, each one had its particular focus. So if you remember, إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْشَقَّتْ, its particular focus was reminding mankind that they're going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what are you preparing to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with? And then إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ, the primary focus of that surah was مَا غَرَّكَ بِرَبِّكَ الْكَرِيمِ, that what is it that has made mankind deluded and delusional about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then this surah, its primary focus is on the concept of risala, the concept of receiving revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So while Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will address the Day of Judgment, the primary focus of the surah is dealing with the concept of risala. So let us begin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the surah by saying, إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ, that when the sun is turned and loses its light and is overthrown. The term over here, كُوِّرَتْ, it actually comes from takwir or kawwara shay. And an individual that's tying a turban, when he's tying his turban, this is known as takwir. So it is to fold something inside of itself. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, that as the Day of Judgment approaches, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fold the sun inside of itself and it will eventually lose its light. In fact, in the hadith narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu that is reported in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the sun and the moon will be folded up and then joined together and they will lose their light. So now this concept of light being taken away, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives the concept of the sun, which no one can deny, right? Everyone that can see the sun. It's not hidden from anyone. And this is an important concept to understand over here, because it's going to relate to the concept of revelation. So now let us go into the mindset of the Quraysh for a second. The mindset of the Quraysh at this very point is that they're in denial about two things. Number one is the Day of Judgment itself. That is the Day of Judgment going to take place? Why is it going to take place? And some of them even thinking that if it were to take place, we will be saved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the second issue that they're in doubt with is not necessarily the truthfulness of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They already affirmed that. But what they're in doubt about is that why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And is this revelation that's being given to him unique to him and him alone? So what does that actually mean? What that means is, my dear brothers and sisters, is that the Quraysh, they were very superstitious individuals. Very similar to our ummah today, very superstitious. So when something big is about to happen in their lives, they will always go back to their superstitions. So if they were to see a star twinkle in the sky, they would assume that the star is communicating something to them. If a big event is going to happen, like they're about to get married, or you know their camels are pregnant, these big events in their lives, they will always go to a fortune teller and try to receive what their fortune is. So they used to say that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is receiving his information just like the fortune tellers receive their information. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to refute in this surah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off by saying that when the sun is folded into itself, وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ انْكَدَرَتْ, and when the stars start to fall. So as we mentioned in the previous surah, إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the stars, He talks about the stars dimming and they begin to fall. وَإِذَا الْجِبَالُ سُيِّرَتْ, and when the mountains begin to pass away. Now what's interesting about this verse over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the movement of the mountains. Now the movement of the mountains can refer to one of two things. The first type of movement is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will destroy the mountains altogether. And this seems like something that will happen prior to the Day of Judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will destroy the mountains. Now what will happen as a result of the mountains being destroyed? Who can tell me? From a scientific perspective, what's going to happen when the mountains are destroyed? Go ahead. Exactly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed the mountains as pegs, right? So as long as the mountains are there and they're stable, they're keeping the ground stable. So as you see that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's action come into play, most of the time, they're not random acts, but rather they're related to one another. So in order for the earthquakes to take place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have naturally said, you know, for the earth to shake and it would have started shaking. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doing acts in sequence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroys the mountains first, those things that are keeping the earth in place, and then the earth begins to shake. So that's the first thing. That's what's going to happen with the shaking of the mountains. A second interpretation of this verse is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to show His true qudra, His true power. In the sense that these monstrosity of a creation known as mountains, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will actually make them move. So they will gradually move over time. This was an opinion of some of the predecessors. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show His true power by making these mountains move. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَإِذَا الْعِشَارُ أُطِّلَتْ, and when the pregnant she-camel is neglected. So the ishar over here was something that was very, very valuable to the Quraysh. In fact, from the most valuable of their wealth was the female camel that was pregnant for 10 months. And what that indicated was that it was very, very close to its delivery. Very, very close to its delivery. Does anyone know how many months is the pregnancy period of a camel? Anyone have any experience in this? A year? Very close, not too far off. Anyone experience any camel herders? No, this is what the surah mentions, that it's very close to giving birth at 10 months. But it's not 10 months. It's between 11 to 15 months. So generally the minimum amount will be 11 months, and the maximum amount usually will be 15 months. So that is how long the gestation period of the camel actually is. So it was a very valuable commodity. Now this becomes very, very significant, keeping in mind that these first five signs, the Day of Judgment hasn't begun yet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just showing their signs, the signs of the Day of Judgment right now. So the day Yawm al-Qiyamah has not begun yet. And from those signs is when the she-camel will be abandoned. Now why is this significant at this point? It is significant at this point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us the significance of the signs. That right now when you read these signs, you may not be petrified, you may not be terrified of these signs. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that when these signs actually come into play, those things that are most beloved to you, you will abandon them at that time. You will have no concern for them whatsoever. You wouldn't care if they die, you wouldn't care if someone else takes them over. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala signifies this verse, telling the Quraysh that this is how significant the signs of the Day of Judgment are. And then this shows us at the same time the state of our hearts. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about these signs, what does your heart feel when these signs are mentioned? Do you feel petrified of the Day of Judgment? Are you scared of meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Are you scared of what is going to happen to the fate and plight of mankind? That is something to think about at that time as well. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَإِذَا الْوُحُوشُ حُشِرَتْ, and when the wild beasts shall be gathered together. Now حُشِرَتْ, according to the predecessors, it had several different opinions. The first opinion, and that which is apparent, is the term حَشَرَ means جَمَعَ. It means to gather them together. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would gather all of the animals together. Now it's interesting to note over here, why would the animals be gathered together and how would that happen? So like we mentioned before, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, yes, things can happen instantaneously. But that is not how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works with His creation. There is a sequence of events that takes place. So the way the animals will be gathered is what is seen in the next verse. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ. And we'll get to that in a second. What does that term actually mean? When the oceans have tasjir done of them. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gathers all of the animals, here Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah, he said that hashr over here not only means to gather, but it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will kill off all of the animals before the Day of Judgment. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will kill off all of the animals before of the Day of Judgment. And if you look at a hadith narrated in the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi, and it's related to the next verse as well, that prior to the coming of Dajjal, the way the world is going to be working at that time. The Prophet ﷺ says, and this hadith is debated over, some of the people declared it weak, some of the scholars declared it authentic. From them that declared it authentic was Shaykh Albani rahimahullah. He said that prior to the coming of Dajjal, there will be three stages pertaining to water and life in general. The first stage is that in the first year, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will withhold 1/3 of the rain and 1/3 of the vegetation that comes out of the ground. In the second year, prior to the coming of Dajjal, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala will withhold 2/3 of the rain and 2/3 of the vegetation that comes out of the ground. And the third year, Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala will completely withhold all of the rain that descends and all of the vegetation and all of the vegetation that comes out of the ground, so that when Dajjal actually comes, then the people will be in the utmost state of desperation. Now who knows the conclusion of this hadith? What did the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say will save mankind during the time of drought and during the time of famine? Who, anyone know this hadith? What will save the people? Go ahead. Very close. He said that tahleel will save the people. The only thing that will save the people is that tahleel. Is the statement of saying, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. This is the only thing that will save the people at that time. So now this becomes related to this verse, that when Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will kill off all the animals, this is from the linguistic interpretation as well as this hadith narrated in the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi. Moving on to the next verse, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ, and when the oceans, and this is a very complex thing, the first thing is that they will be lit on fire. That generally when we talk about water, it is used to extinguish fire. But one of the first signs of the Day of Judgment coming is that water will be lit on fire. And then number two, the water within of itself will explode. It will start pushing itself further into the land. So with each explosion, with each typhoon, with each tsunami, the water just keeps on coming onto the ground. And this is the point that Imam al-Tabri rahimahullah ties in with the previous verse, that what will bring the animals together is the water itself. That the water will force the animals to be gathered together. That they can no longer just graze in the open land, but rather the water will bring them in a constricted area, and that is what is going to make them gathered. And then the third thing that is a part of tasjir that Imam al-Tabri rahimahullah mentions, is that the water will dry up completely. The water will dry up completely. So now you get to get a better understanding of what is happening prior to the Day of Judgment. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dries up all the water, and this answers that question you might be thinking, hey, if the rain stops coming down during the time of Dajjal, why don't we just take the seawater, boil it, and it becomes potable water now? The answer to that is, because there will be no water at that time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have dried it up at that time. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَإِذَا النُّفُوسُ زُوِّجَتْ, and when the souls are brought together. Now what's interesting over here is how some of the predecessors interpreted this verse. The first interpretation was of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, that when he says when the souls will be paired together, he said that this will be on the Day of Judgment itself. So prior to this verse, these are signs leading to the Day of Judgment. And with this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts talking about actions that will take place on the Day of Judgment itself. And the first thing he mentions, that the souls will be paired together. Meaning that those people who are righteous, they will be put together on the Day of Judgment. And those people that were evil and wicked, then they will be placed together on the Day of Judgment as well. Now, from a dunyawi perspective, from a worldly perspective, this is also true before the Day of Judgment itself. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us in an authentic hadith narrated in Bukhari, الْأَرْوَاحُ جُنُودٌ مُجَنَّدًا فَمَا تَعَارَفَ مِنْهَا اِعْتَلَفْ وَمَا تَنَاكَرَ مِنْهَا اِخْتَلَفْ. That the souls are like conscripted soldiers. Those that had similarities, they got together in this dunya. And those that were not similar in their personalities, then they differed in this dunya. So this is something that will happen in the hereafter as well. But it's no longer about personalities and traits and likes. But rather what will bring the people together is their righteousness. So righteous people will be gathered with righteous people, and wicked people will be gathered with wicked people. This was the interpretation of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu pertaining to this verse. A second interpretation of this verse was that when the Day of Judgment begins, one of the very first things that will happen on the Day of Judgment is the sounding of the trumpet. And when the trumpet blows, mankind would have been killed off. So all of mankind is completely killed off. And then when the second trumpet is blown, that is when the souls are brought back into the bodies, and that is when the Day of Judgment shall begin at that time. So the second interpretation was that when the second trumpet is blown, the soul and the body will be paired together. And that after that time, they will not be able to separate from one another. Because there will be no death after that time. So this is the true marriage that will take place between the soul and the body. That on the Day of Judgment, when no more death will take place, then this is the true marriage between the body and the soul that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow to separate thereafter. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ. And when the female infant is buried alive. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is criticizing one of the worst characteristics of the Quraysh after their shirk. That one of the abominable actions that they used to do was that they used to kill off their female child. How terrible was it? When the delivery for the woman used to take place, they used to take the woman and take her outside and create a ditch. They would have a ditch ready. And she would give birth right next to that ditch. So that if it was a girl, they would bury her right away. And if it was a boy, then they would take the boy inside and take care of it, and likewise take care of the mother as well. And this you see is that this is what happens to a people when you take the concept of morality away from their lives. And in particular, when you take the morality that is revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what it will lead the people to. It will lead them to do such wicked actions, and they will no longer consider it wicked. In fact, it will become socially acceptable. Now for those of you that read the news, you know, I'm going to tie this into something specific that happened this week. For those of you that read the news, you'll notice that there's a community amongst the communities that enjoys... I'm trying to say this carefully because we have two young kids here. Guys, cover your ears. That they're known as the pedophilia community, that they enjoy young kids. And for those of you that were watching the news this past week or reading the news, you'll see that there are lobbyists now that are demanding the exact same rights for the pedophiles as they are for the homosexuals. That what is wrong if they do this? And this is like happening in our own country. This is happening, within our own continent. Right? And it's becoming, they think it's socially acceptable. And this goes back to the concept of morality, that when you take away the fitrah, when you take away the concept of morality being revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things like that, that boggle the natural human mind, will become socially acceptable. And this is the issue that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing over here. Now what's interesting over here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His anger in this verse by not directly addressing them, but talking about the innocence of the girl that is being killed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't talk about the evil act that the Quraysh was doing, but rather He talks about the innocence of the child that was buried. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that on that day, the female child that was killed, it shall be questioned. And it will be asked, why were you killed? And its perpetrators will be brought forth. Its perpetrators will be brought forth. And the perpetrators will be not only the one that killed this child, but even those that aided in it. So even if they were digging the hole, they will be responsible for the death of that child. They will be responsible for the death of that child. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. That what was the crime that was committed by this girl when she was killed? She hadn't had the opportunity to prove her righteousness or to show her obedience to her parents or even the opposite. So what was the crime that she was killed for? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala drawing this ayah to the attention of the Quraysh that every action that you do, make sure there's a reasoning behind it. How can you kill someone without reason? When they haven't done anything wrong, you have no right to kill them or to harm them in the slightest. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala poses this question, that what was the crime that was committed? And particularly when you look at the term dhanb, while it can mean a major sin, the general usage of the term dhanb is a minor sin. Right? So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the sins that are forgiven through wudu, the sins that are forgiven when you go for ruku' and for sujood, the term that is generally used is dhunub. These are the minor sins that a person did. So the question is even asked that not what the major crime that she committed, but what is even the smallest crime that she committed that you're holding her accountable by death due to it. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, and after that crime was committed, then fear what is to come to you. That just like you brought death to the young girl, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring death to your happiness. How will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do that? وَإِذَا الصُّحُفُ نُشِرَتْ. That when the scrolls of your deeds are brought forth. And this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Kahf. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the scrolls, He says, لَا يُغَادُرُ صَغِيرَةً وَلَا كَبِيرَةً إِلَّا أَحْصَاهَا. That these scrolls that will be brought forth, they will encompass each and every single thing. And as we mentioned in the tafsir of Surah Al-Fitr on Friday, that these angels that are writing down, يَعْلَمُونَ مَا تَفْعَلُونَ. That they know each and every single thing that you are doing and it is being documented. So the breaths that you take, the blinks that you take, the times that you sneeze, things that you consider insignificant, those too are being documented. And the person that is questioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will be questioned about each and every single thing at that time. So just like they destroyed the happiness of the child, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will destroy their happiness on the Day of Judgment by presenting them their scrolls. وَإِذَا السَّمَاءُ كُشِطَتْ. And when the heaven shall be stripped off and taken away from its place. That on the Day of Judgment, the heaven shall not remain the same anymore. The heaven shall not remain the same anymore. But rather, what we see it now as a blue sky during the day, it will be a sky that is filled with just atrocities. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it will be shredded, it will be torn apart, it will be ruptured, it will be stripped of its beauty that it once had. وَإِذَا السَّمَاءُ كُشِطَتْ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَإِذَا الْجَحِيمُ سُعِرَتْ. And then at that time, the hellfire is already in existence. And this is, you know, one of the questions that may be asked, do heaven and hell already exist? And the answer to that is yes. That heaven and hell already do exist. And on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will set it ablaze. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, just how like you preheat the oven, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has it preheating right now. And then on the Day of Judgment, it's set ablaze. That for the criminals that need to be placed therein, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have it ready for them. وَإِذَا الْجَنَّةُ أُزْلِفَتْ. And then for the righteous people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have paradise brought closer to them. Now, what is the difference between qurb and zulfa? What is the qurb? The difference between qurb and zulfa. Does anyone know? Ayub, I'm looking at you at this one, man. No one knows?
Is physically and zulfa is kind of spiritual thing?
Very, very close. So zulfa can be physical as well, but there's a spiritual element to it. And that is that it's done out of takreem. It's done out of honoring that person. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the shufa'a of the Quraysh, مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا يُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَ. We do not worship them except that they bring us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that they are honoring us with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So zulfa is a closer proximity, but with the element of honoring here. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Jannah is being brought forth, it is being brought forth out of honoring the people of righteousness. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, and at that time, عَلِمَتْ نَفْسٌ مَا أَحْضَرَتْ, that each and every soul at that time will be made to know what it has brought forth. Every single thing that you did, it will be brought forth to your mind at that time. Whether the good or bad, everything will be brought forth at that time. And this is such a scary reality, subhanAllah, because in this life, when an individual goes through trauma, you forget those things. So all of us, at one time or another, young kids, we probably fell off our beds, we probably fell down the stairs, we probably burnt our hands. But from the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, is that we don't remember those things. And as you grow older, whatever pain you go through, you don't remember that pain. The mind was naturally created to block those things off. But that barricade breaks down on the Day of Judgment. That every single bad thing that you did, you will feel the regret and remorse of it on that day. There will be nothing to block off the pain, nothing to block off the regret, because every soul shall know all the wrong deeds that it did on that day. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then goes on to say, فَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِالْخُنَّسِ, so I swear by the planets that recede, disappear during the day and appear at night. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by the planets above us. That those planets that perhaps you see during the night time and are no longer there during the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by those planets. Now I want you to pay attention to those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by, and what is the relationship between what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says after that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, فَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِالْخُنَّسِ, I swear by those planets that move away or disappear during the day. أَلْجَوَارِ الْكُنَّسِ, and by the planets that move swiftly and hide themselves. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا عَسْعَسِ, and by the nights as it disappears. وَالصُّبْحِ إِذَا تَنَفَّسِ, and by the morning time when it takes its breath. So this is just a beautiful, you know, point of eloquence to think about, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the day and the night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the night as the choking of the light. So the light is being choked, that slowly it disappears and slowly it comes back. So in the daytime, when the daytime begins to breathe again, the light comes to come out again. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالصُّبْحِ إِذَا تَنَفَّسِ, that the morning when it takes its breath, and the morning when it takes its breath. So let us look at what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swear by. He swears by the planets that disappear, the planets that are moving, the light as it departs, and the day as it brightens. إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ, that indeed it is the statement of an honorable messenger. That this Qur'an that you're listening to, the Qur'an that is being sent to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is the statement of an honest messenger. Or sorry, a noble and honorable messenger. Now I need you guys to do the hard work for me and tell me the relationship. What is the relationship between the planets disappearing during the night and day, and Allah swearing by the darkness of the night and the breathing of the day? What is the relation between these three, and that it is the statement of an honorable messenger? Go ahead.
Because when the sun comes out, all the planets, they disappear. The same thing when the revelation of Muhammad came, all the other sources of, for example, they were comparing him to the fortune tellers.
Right.
So all of these things becomes nothing in front of his revelation.
Fantastic. Can you explain that just a little bit more? The last part. Particularly about what when the Messenger of Allah came, that everything stopped. What is that referring to? That's one thing, but he's talking about something very specific. And that's what I want to focus on. Sorry? It's shirk? No. Hamza, go ahead and I'll explain, inshallah.
Truth of it is a lot more clearer than it comes from the
Okay, that's the second element of it. I know you're too late, man. Unless you have a fantastic answer, then go for it. Do you have a good answer? No? No? You're not confident? Are you confident in your answer? It better be good. Go ahead, go for it. No worries.
Yeah. During the day that the planets are not visible because of the light. Right. It looks like that way. But at night you see it. The revelation sent to Nicholas, it's that the knowledge of those things is from him. It comes through him. And so the shirk of the people, they're going to fortune tellers and whatnot, is no longer visible when the revelation is understood.
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. Your answer is correct, but it's not what I was looking for. Let me explain what I was looking for. What I was looking for is that one of the major events that happened when the Messenger of Allah ﷺ became a messenger is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sealed off the heavens and the shayateen were no longer able to listen to the secrets of the skies. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started pelting the shayateen. Now why is this significant? Because the way these fortune tellers used to work back then, I mean nowadays they're just blatant liars. Right, they just come up with these vague statements. You'll fall in love sometime, you'll probably get hurt, you'll become rich or you'll get some money sometime in your life. And you know, that's like your fortune these days. At least the fortune tellers of the past, for every, you know, thousands of lies, they had one truth. Where did this one truth come from? It was how they communicated with the jinn. So understand this concept that the fortune tellers, they would commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to please the jinn. Once the jinn was pleased with the shirk that they were committing, then this jinn would communicate with the fortune teller and tell him what he needed to know. And this would work one of two ways. Either he would get this information from the qareen, that is with every individual. So the Messenger of Allah ﷺ tells us that each and every one of us has a jinn with us that accompanies us, that most of the times inspires us to do bad things. So it gathers inspiration from this information from this qareen. Or number two, that when it's talking about things that even the qareen doesn't know, it gets it from those jinns and shayateen that are listening to the secrets of the skies. And in this case, attempting to listen to the secrets of the skies, because now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started pelting them with the stars, and they can no longer do so. So that is how they used to communicate. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the comparison between the revelation that has come to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through Jibreel is the equivalent of the day and the night. That when you talk about the concept of truth and the concept of, you know, valuable information, that which Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with is like that breath that takes place during the day. Whereas that which the jinns and shayateen are bringing is that which, you know, just disappears when the truth becomes present. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, if I'm not mistaken, Surah Al-Isra, that when the truth comes, then falsehood will disappear. When the truth comes, falsehood will disappear. So that is the relationship between this. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. What exactly is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to? The qawl over here is the statement of Jibreel as he heard it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the honorable messenger that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to. That this honorable messenger that the statement is coming from is Jibreel, who heard it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what's interesting over here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not use the term kalam, right? But rather he used the term qawl. Now this goes into the science of hadith a little bit, but when you hear something from someone else, you say qala fulan. So the vast majority of hadith, or sorry, a lot of the hadith you'll hear, قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ, that the Messenger of Allah صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ said, and not كَلَّمَ, right? Because قَالَ is one of the ways of indicating that it was heard. So here, Jibreel heard this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in turn, he gave it to the Messenger of Allah صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. Now who did Jibreel hear this from? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to explain, ذِي قُوَّةٍ إِنْدَ ذِي الْعَرْشِ مَكِينٍ, that the owner of all power and the Lord of the throne. The owner of all power and the Lord of the throne. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions these two things specifically. The owner of all power, why? Because of all of the signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned, it is only the owner of all power that could possibly have made those things take place. And the owner of the throne, because it is the mightiest of all creations. It is the mightiest of all creations. مُطَاعٍ ثَمَّ أَمِينٍ, that obeyed and trustworthy. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to Jibreel again over here, that Jibreel is obeyed by the other angels, and he is Amin, he is trustworthy. Now this becomes a point of aqidah. You know, particularly with the day of Ashura, we mentioned after Isha, that you know tomorrow is the day of Ashura, and this signifies two major events. It signifies two major events. The first major event is Musa alayhi salam was saved from Fir'aun, and Fir'aun and his army were killed. And this is why Bani Israel, they used to fast this day. Now when the Muslims moved into Medina, they saw them doing this. The Prophet ﷺ said that we are more deserving of Musa a.s. We will fast this day, and if I live till the next year, then we will fast the day before or after it as well. So that is the first incident. Then the second incident is the incident of what took place at Karbala. What happened in the 61st year of the Hijrah was that Hussein ibn Ali, he was killed. The grandson of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was killed, and this became a very huge event for the Shia community, because Hussein was one of the pillars of their faith. Particularly when you talk about the Ithna Ashariya, he is from their, you know, 12 major imams that are going to exist. Now, this, why does this become a point of aqidah? مُطَاعٍ ثَمَّ أَمِينٍ. Why is this a point of aqidah for us? It becomes a point of aqidah that when you look at some of the ways the Ithna Ashariya pray, you'll notice that at the end of the salah, what do? They slap their thighs. They'll slap their thighs three times. And if you learn what they actually say at that time, they say, Khana, Khana, Khana al-Amana. That he betrayed the trust, he betrayed the trust, he betrayed the trust. Who betrayed the trust? What trust was betrayed? They say that Jibreel alayhi salam, he betrayed the trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because they say that the risala was meant to go to Ali, and Jibreel broke that trust and gave the risala to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instead. So this becomes a point of aqidah for us, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مُطَاعٍ ثَمَّ أَمِينٍ, that this is referring to none other than Jibreel, the angel of revelation, the one that never disobeys, the one that is honorable, and the one that fulfilled all the trusts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him. Now on this point, what is important to know, a lot of people don't have solid information about what took place at Karbala. And there was a very, very good lecture that took place, was it yesterday or the day before? On Sunday, by Sheikh Yasir Qadi, the events that took place on Karbala. So if you go to his YouTube channel, it's / Yasir Qadi, you'll find this lecture that took place on Sunday, The Truth About Karbala. And it's a historical narrative, as well as the stance of Ahlul Sunnah towards those events. So I would suggest if you didn't listen to it or didn't watch it, please do go to YouTube and you'll get more information about this event. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَمَا صَاحِبُكُمْ بِمَجْنُونَ, and your companion Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is not a man. Now, this is a clear indication that when the Shia, they talk about مُطَاعٍ ثَمَّ أَمِينٍ, they say that this is referring to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And our defense of this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not in need of telling the Quraysh that he is Amin, because they recognize this already. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't be bringing any new information to them. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا صَاحِبُكُمْ بِمَجْنُونَ, now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going on to refute that second point that we were talking about, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam doesn't deal with jinn. He hasn't worshipped any jinn, he hasn't committed shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that these jinns would speak to the Messenger of Allah. And had it been the case, then every truth the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke, there would have been so much falsehood with it. But rather the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the utmost of truthful of people, and there was no falsehood in the things that he spoke, particularly those things that were related to the religion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ بِالْأُفُقِ الْمُبِينِ, and indeed, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Jibreel in the clear horizon. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about that very first incident of revelation that took place Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he sees Jibreel in his natural state. And does anyone remember how many wings Jibreel portrayed himself with at that time? 600 wings. Like, it's a monstrosity of a creation. That, you know, you think about angels, you know, in the pictures that they create, they have two wings and it's like this miskeen, nice, you know, creation of Allah. But here you have Jibreel, monstrosity of the angel, the head of the angels, with this 600 wings that if he wanted to move the mountain, he could have done so with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That his expanse was so wide, it was as far as the east and the west, as far as the eye could see. That is how great Jibreel alayhi salam was when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw him. وَمَا هُوَ عَلَى الْغَيْبِ بِظَنِينَ. And he, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, withholds not a knowledge of the unseen. Now this is another important point. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, does he have absolute unrestricted knowledge of the unseen? And the answer to that clearly is no. This is something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses in Surah Al-A'raf through the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that had Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam known the unseen, he would have protected himself from all evil that would have taken place, and he would have secured for himself much fortune. But the unseen that he knows is only that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed him to know. وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. And the Qur'an is not the word of the outcast shaitan. It is not the word of the outcast of shaitan. So refuting this point one last time, that this Qur'an could never ever be from shaitan. One, due to its content. Two, due to its prose. Three, due to its truth. And so many other reasons that it is not from any jinn or from shaitan. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes these verses by asking the Quraysh again that fundamental question. After you recognize all of this, and you cannot deny any of this, فَأَيْنَ تَذْهَبُونَ. That where are you headed? What is the direction that you are going in? Are you presenting something to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with, or are you going to continue on your falsehood? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرٌ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. That indeed this Qur'an is nothing except for a reminder for all of mankind. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the universality of the Qur'an itself. That it's not just exclusive to the Arabs, it's not just exclusive to the Muslim community, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this Qur'an to each and every community. Whether it be from the mankind or from the jinn, whether it be from the Arabs or the non-Arabs, that this Qur'an is a reminder for each and every mankind. Now why is this significant? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this Qur'an, or describes this Qur'an as a dhikr. And the dhikr is something that you already know, or something that you're already familiar with, and then this Qur'an just comes to remind you of it. And that knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to, that why the Qur'an is a reminder and not a new form of knowledge, is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having created us, left with us two things. One was the fitrah, and number two was the remnants of the mithaq that took place. And both of these things familiarize ourselves with the concept of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And that is why when you give da'wah to people, from our perspective, shaitan makes us so paranoid. Shaitan makes you think, you know, I need to think about every single argument possible that an atheist will throw my way. Or every single argument that a Christian or anyone else will throw my way. I have to dress in the most appropriate manner. I have to make sure I've slept enough so I don't slur in my speech. And all of these doubts shaitan comes with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly tells us that, look, you just need to touch that fitrah. And once you've touched that fitrah, everything you say will just serve as a reminder. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has planted the seeds of goodness inside of people already. You just need to tune into them. This is what the Qur'an is meant for. That you show the Qur'an to the people, let them listen to it, let them read it, and bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, that Islam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had naturally placed, if there's still goodness inside them, then it will come out bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِمَنْ شَاءَ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ يَسْتَقِيمْ. That whoever from amongst you wills to become rectified at that time. So the concept of becoming righteous, of becoming guided, a second element of it is with us already. So once the tawfiq comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to become guided, it is then up to us that to walk straight on the straight path. So once the tawfiq is there, once we find that goodness, it is up to us to restrain our desires. It is up to us to do those righteous deeds. That guidance then becomes in our hands. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And you will not wish to become rectified except that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed it for you. And this is why I said the second element. So the first element of guidance is the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the second element is that once that tawfiq is there, it is up to you to deal with your own actions. No one can change your actions except for you. No one will be held accountable for your actions except for you. Then we conclude with this point. That does this mean that there are certain people who will want to be guided, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not guide them? That they will want to change their ways, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow them to change? And the answer to that is no. That when you look at the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that He is the most just, He is the most loving, He is the most merciful, and He is the one that guides. So part of these attributes is that anyone that sincerely searches for guidance and they're sincere in that path, then bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide them. And that is the first thing that you have to bring a person to, is that what are you looking for and are you sincere in this path? If they're not sincere, they won't be guided. But the second they become sincere, then bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, a sincere seeker, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always guide. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps us guided at all times and makes us of those that guide others as well. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We'll take three questions bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Go ahead. Well, you count as one question though. Go ahead.
First question is about the Qareen.
Yeah.
So everyone has Qareen from angels and Qareen from
the jinn. So the angels, they're not considered as Qareen. Because they don't actually inspire you to do anything, right? The angels are just there to write down events, and sometimes they will protect you from evil. They don't inspire. No, the angels do not necessarily. They don't direct you to khair directly. They don't say, you know, go and do a good deed. Whereas the qareen, it will actually tell you to do a bad deed, and this is the bad deed from the jinn.
Then just the one qareen is from jinn.
Yes, that's it.
So the second question about. Like sometimes I feel, maybe most of us feel the same thing, that we are in a non-Muslim country. Goes by transportation, by street, and see people, like subhanAllah, when you look at them, they say, if they don't come to Tawheed, they are the people of hellfire, right?
I know.
I feel, and maybe most of us, like feel this as guilty. But, yani subhanAllah, yani, how to come to a point, sometimes, as you said, just a few months ago, he said, who wants to come to Hidayah, Allah will guide him. Even just a single second, he will, Allah will guide him.
I know.
So is that why our guiltness has from?
First of all, I would say that concept of guilt, as bad as you feel about it, this is a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that you feel a guilt that perhaps we're not giving enough da'wah, perhaps that, you know, we're not educating the people enough about Islam is a very good feeling to have inside, even though you feel bad about it. Number two is that I want you to notice about the trends in our culture. You know, the concept of alcohol and drugs and promiscuity, all these are becoming very rampant. Why are they becoming so rampant and so widespread? Because these are the things that prevent people from thinking about the true purpose of their creation. That shaitan gets them so busy with their desires that they no longer stop to think, you know, why am I actually on this earth? The second thing is how fast-paced life is becoming. Back in the day when you just had, you know, your family at nighttime and your job during the day, there was no cell phones to distract you, no internet to distract you. You know, there was perhaps a time where you would contemplate this. But in this day and age, where you're constantly going from work to your phone, to your computer, to your family, and even when you're with your family, you're on the phone and on the computer at the same time. You know, there's no time to think about, why am I actually here? So that leaves us to what is our responsibility. Our responsibility is that we want to live a life of da'wah. That no matter what we're doing, people should see Islam inside of our actions. Whether they speak to us or not, this is the absolute minimum da'wah that it should be done. That why is this person always lowering his gaze? Why does this person, you know, seldom get angry? Why does this person always have a smile on their face? These are all indirect, direct ways of giving da'wah, and this is the absolute minimum that should be done. The higher level is that those people that you have a relationship with, don't let an opportunity go by that when they feel lost, you see them getting drunk and doing drugs and doing all sorts of foolish things, that at that time you don't take advantage of it and tell them about Islam and how Islam brings peace to your life. That would be my advice. And hopefully, bidhnillahi ta'ala, with that and dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide these people, bidhnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala ala. Go ahead.
The question is in regard to the ayah, about the salah of before Islam, how those people used to bury
their girls.
In today's time, in different communities, people's reaction to giving a baby boy is very different. Some communities, it doesn't even used to divorce, many difficulties. How does the Ulama?
Fantastic, good. So now, let's look at what the Quraysh used to fear. The Quraysh used to fear two things. Number one is that having a girl, it shows in the father. So if a father was unable to have boys, it showed weakness in him. So that's what their perceptive. Number two, is that it was considered very, very bad if a girl was born and she married someone else from outside of her tribe. So those are two things that they feared. Now you'll notice that our understanding is very, very similar as well, particularly in certain cultures, that if you have a girl, we consider that she's not as good as a boy. That is like a weakness inside of the lineage or something like that. And number two, we're afraid that maybe she'll get married outside of her culture, outside of her tribe, and this is something that we're afraid of. But what we fail to realize is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made these girls a blessing. How so? That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that whoever raises three girls in righteousness will be promised paradise. He didn't promise this for the man who has three boys that are raised in righteousness, but he promised this for the three girls. And you look at the other virtues of being a woman as well. That Allah raised the status of the mother. That where does paradise belong? It is under the feet of the mother. Who should I respect? Three times more the mother and then the father. So Islam elevated the status of women in Islam. And this is something that we have to keep in mind. That regardless of whether we have a boy, whether we have a girl, or whether we have no child, ultimately this decision is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He knows what is best. Number two, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us is an opportunity for khair and goodness. So if it's no child, it's an opportunity to be patient. If it is a boy or a girl, it is an opportunity to teach them about Islam, to raise them in the righteous manner, and to become a sadaqah jariyah for us, bidhnillahi ta'ala, regardless of if they're a boy or a girl. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Go ahead.
I just wanted to ask you about the opinion that this surah is part of Hud wa Akhawatina, that someone?
Good question, I don't know. Allahu alam. Do you remember what are the surahs from Hud and Akhawatina? I remember, obviously. I remember Surah Hud, I remember Surah Waqi'ah. I don't remember the other three surahs. Hud wa akhawatuha. Surah Hud, ma hiya akhawatuha? Mursalat, ahsant. So Mursalat was the third one?
Mursalat,
haqqa.
Mumkin, haqqa. Very possible, haqqa. We should look it up, inshallah. Khalas, so your homework for next week is I need you to look it up, inshallah. Find out what it is. But I'm pretty sure it was those four surahs. And I don't remember any of Juz Amma surahs being there from after Surah Nazi'at. So maybe Surah Naba, maybe Nazi'at, but not after Nazi'at. But again, we can look it up, you as well, inshallah, and we can find out. Surah Naba, that's what I was thinking as well. But we'll look it up and we'll find out, bidhnillahi ta'ala. Any last questions before we conclude? Last question, go ahead.
So my question is, how does a person increase his desire to do good? Or to, you know...
How are you relating it to the last ayah?
Well, yeah,
because these ayahs are indirectly referring to the kuffar, right? Mm-hmm. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. So the first step is recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ, that He is capable of anything. Then the second step is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, as رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ, you know, guide me to the straight path, right? And that is what Surah Fatiha is all about. You know, اِهْدِنُ السَّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. So if you're tying it in, you know, that's pretty much the answer. But if you're just asking generally, how does a person increase his desire for goodness, then it always comes back to two simple concepts. One is study of Jannah, and the other is the study of the hereafter. So study of Jannah is referring to the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in paradise. Now, the reason why I don't mention the blessings of the qabr or of the dunya is because they're not much compared to the blessings of the hereafter. Oh, sorry, blessings of Jannah. Whereas the concept of the hereafter, starting off with death itself, and when a person is about to die, the pain that he goes through at that time. Then number two, the punishment inside of the grave that everyone will receive, right? Which is the absolute minimum, which is a squeezing. Everyone is going to go through that. And if they were sinful, they'll go through even more. And then, you know, the punishment that takes place on the Day of Judgment. And then the punishment that actually takes place in the fire. If a person always keeps these things in mind, you know, you'll always have this desire to do khair. Now these two concepts were summarized by one thing, by the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He says that it is to worship Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala as though you can see Him, and even though you can't see Him, know that He sees you. So making yourself more cognitive of the Allah's vision and knowledge and hearing of your actions and your sayings by becoming more educated about Jannah and the concepts related to the hereafter. Wallahu Ta'ala Ala. Let's conclude, and then you can ask me privately, inshallah. Is that okay? Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.